it from a Roman prison. So he doesn't have computers or a typewriter or a tape player to speak into. He is most likely dictating it to someone else, and they're writing it down. And then this letter is sent to Colossae. Now, the interesting thing, as I just mentioned, is Paul is writing from prison. So how does he get a letter out? If you're in a Roman prison, it's not a great place. It's not like the prisons are in our culture today. You may or may not get 3 square meals, and if you did get them, you may not want to really eat them. So Paul is in this prison, most likely chained to a Roman guard, and yet he's able to dictate these letters. I think it's because Paul was an engaging fellow and was able to interact with these Roman guards in such a way that they liked him. And also because many of them, I believe, came to know Christ. I've pointed this out before, but I will do it again just in case somebody missed it. At the end of his letter to the Philippians, again written from prison, Paul has a little bit of a sarcastic statement. Now, most people don't think of sarcasm in the Bible. We're not programmed that way, but yet there are touches of it in the Scripture. And one of them we find at the end of Philippians, in Philippians 4. Paul is winding up this letter, and that letter is called the Letter of Joy, written from prison. And Paul says these words at the end, verse 21, chapter 4 of Philippians. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are saints with me send you greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. That's an oxymoron in his day. The people that belong to Caesar's household are not only his family, because he'd had this huge mansion, and underneath his mansion he had a prison that was set apart for special people that he wanted under his control with his emperor guard. And that's where Paul was. He was under a special guard. And so Paul here says, especially those of Caesar's household. Well, that means that there are probably several, if not many, who had come to Christ during the time that Paul was in prison there. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul on a 4-hour shift? How's the weather? What else do you talk about? Paul talks about Jesus. He talks to these Romans about him, and they're on a rotating schedule, so he gets the same guy. Hey, great to see you again, Sid. How's it going? And he talks with him some more. Some of them had become Christians, and because of that, his letters were able to get out of that prison and into the hands of believers. You know, that's not really far-fetched, because the same thing happened with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was in prison, a concentration camp, which in my mind goes way beyond being in a prison, under the Nazi rule in Germany from 1943 to 1945. And yet we have countless letters from Bonhoeffer out of that prison. And we have them because the Nazi guards smuggled them out for him and got them to the outside. Why did the Nazi guards do that? Same thing that happened to Paul. Dietrich became their friend. In fact, for many of these Nazi guards looked at Dietrich Bonhoeffer as their pastor. And so Bonhoeffer was greatly loved. And so when he would write something, he says, this needs to get out to so-and-so, the Nazi guard would smuggle it out. So the same thing went on with Bonhoeffer as with Paul. And so here's Paul writing to this small church, getting his message out via the hands of the Roman guards. Here was a guy who, in the midst of a horrible situation, was extremely positive. Very positive. Paul didn't go, oh my gosh, I'm in prison. My ministry is over. I can't communicate anymore. I can't preach anymore. No, not at all. He was that more excited. He was more involved. He was more motivated. He wrote many of his letters from prison. And so here we have a man who was positive. And in our passage today, he is writing to a group of people that he's trying to encourage with that whole idea of be positive. We have an outline on this passage in the bulletin if it's helpful for you. But Paul wants them to be encouraged. He knows about these false teachers that are in Colossae. The false teachers that would say that Jesus just appeared to die on the cross. He's just an emanation. He's one of many emanations or angels that come to preach the truth of God. And so Paul, very specifically, and we've looked at that last week, uses terms that couch Jesus in the real physical world. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a phantom. He was really here. You could touch him. You could feel him. In fact, that's why Jesus in John 20, when he appears to the disciples again, and Thomas hadn't been there the first time, he appears and he says, what does he say to Thomas? Touch me. I'm not a ghost. Touch me, Thomas. Put your hand in my side. You can see it's really me. So Paul, in the same vein, didn't want to make any mistake about these false teachers having anything to say that was true. And so he warns the people in Colossae and confirms and rebuilds or builds up the foundation of their faith. Let's look at what Paul has to say in Colossians chapter 2. We're already in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. What a great statement of encouragement that Paul gives to these people. He starts off in verses 1 to 5 with what I call a positive passion, if you will. He says that his labor is a labor of love. He's been laboring in love. He says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. Again, underscoring the fact that he's never met them. But he says, I'm struggling for you. Now, I had a great opportunity while I was in seminary the first time to spend with the president of the seminary. He had called me before I had applied to the school, and he said to me, he says, if you come to the seminary, he goes, I will meet with you once a week. And that was enough for me, because to meet with Vernon Grounds once a week was a real privilege. And one day when I was meeting with him, I asked him, I said, Dr. Grounds, what's the most important thing in life? And here was this man who great thinker. His PhD was in philosophy. A great theologian. He spoke all over the world. Just a great man. One of my great heroes in my life. And I thought he was going to say, well, the most important thing is know your theology. Or maybe he might say, understanding biblical truth. I wasn't quite sure what he was going to say. But he didn't miss a beat. He came back and he just said, people. People. Reminding me of the time when the Salvation Army was meeting, and William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was ill, and he couldn't be at this national meeting. And so he sent a telegram, and on the final night of their convention, the moderator stood up and he says, I have a telegram from General William Booth. So people were all excited. He has sent us a message. I want to open it and read it to all of us. So everybody's thrilled because he was ill and he couldn't be there. Here he sent this telegram, this word, and the man opens up the envelope, takes out the telegram, looks at it for a moment, and says, William Booth has sent us a letter, and it reads, others. Others. Well, that's exactly what Vernon Ground said. People. people are important. And for Paul, these were unknown friends. He hadn't met them at all. Remember Epaphras, his fellow worker. Epaphras was the link that Paul had to them. This man, Epaphras, was a partner of Paul in ministry. And Paul is about 1,000 miles away from this church. And yet, this letter gets to them. He was at the hands of Nero. And so Paul understands the bond in Christ that he has with these people, and he takes it seriously. Notice how in verse 1, you get the impression that Paul has this real passion for them, this real strong passion, that he was a driven man here. He says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. He's telling them this, not so he can puff himself up, but to say, hey, someone's on your side out here. I'm with you. I know what it's like to be under pressure. I know what it's like to have people yell at you and want to kill you because you believe in Jesus. So I know what that's like. He says, so I'm struggling for you and for all those that don't know me personally. That's a challenge to me. When I get caught up in my busy day and I am running around and I have all these things that I think I really need to do, how much am I struggling for you or for other believers that I know? That's why I think we do our best work when we're working on our knees. And that is exactly what Paul was doing for them 1,000 miles away. He must have longed to face those false teachers face to face. We read about Paul's ministry in Acts. And I love the phrase in Acts 16 where it says, Paul went to the temple and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. It doesn't say he yelled at them and threw a big giant Old Testament at them. No, it doesn't say that. It says he reasoned with them. That Paul was a master of the Old Testament. You remember, prior to becoming Paul, he was out killing Christians and imprisoning them because he felt they were a cult and they were undermining the Jewish faith. He didn't know about Jesus, but he knew the Old Testament. He'd been taught by Gamaliel. And so he knew what he was talking about. So he would go into these synagogues and he would reason with the leaders. Talk to them. What do you think this verse means? Could it possibly mean that Jesus fits that? And he would reason with them, not argue. You know, we've lost that ability to reason with people today. Unfortunately, it's because a lot of times people have lost all semblance of reason. People don't really think anymore. They react. They react emotionally. They don't stop and consider what just took place or what was said or consider it. They just react. And yet it says of Paul that he reasoned with them. And this is what Paul is doing right here. He's reasoning with them. He would have loved to have faced those false teachers and taken them on. But he was in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. But even then, even in that dire circumstance, he knew he could fight for them in prayer. And so he was working on his knees. You think about it, prayer is always the best thing we can do for somebody. Doesn't feel like that. It doesn't seem like that because when we're praying, we think in our minds we're not doing. I should be out there doing something. Well, there's time for that. But there's also time, or should be taken, for prayer. As I've said before, my favorite example of that is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 1, long prayer. Nehemiah chapter 2, very, very short prayer. I prayed to God and said to the king. We didn't even know what he prayed. Probably, help me, and then said to the king. Something pretty quick. Well, I love that. Because that's exactly how God works. He's there. He's waiting. He wants to be a part of our lives. You know, the word struggle is used here in the English. The Greek word here is where we get our word agony. It's where we get our word agony. And this word denotes a strenuous activity. That Paul is really fighting a hard battle for his unknown friends, and he's doing this on his knees. He's praying. I'm agonizing for you. I'm, as the English says here, I'm struggling for you. He's never met them. And yet he has that kind of passion for them. I think that's a great example for all of us. Prayer is so significant. Perhaps if we spent more time on our knees and less time on our feet, maybe we'd accomplish more. I think here we have a great example in Paul, and that his passion for people and their knowing Christ and growing in Christ, and he's never met them. He'd walk by them on the street, wouldn't even know who they are. And yet he has that kind of passion for them based on how Epaphras has reported to him how well they're doing in their faith. Well, he moves on in verses 2 to 5 and he talks about knowing the mystery. He's used this word mystery several times. Over the last 3 weeks, he's used the word almost in every passage we've looked at. Knowing the mystery. This mystery is something hidden that was revealed by divine revelation. Divine revelation tells us that this mystery is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, we looked at the whole idea of what the mystery was. And he really revealed it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He writes, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, the reason it's a mystery is because before that, everything was external. The Ten Commandments were external. They weren't internal. They weren't placed inside the heart of people. They were external. They were out there so people could try and keep them. But they were always going to fail. Remember Paul in Galatians, how he describes the Ten Commandments. He says, the law was a tool used to bring us to Christ. And the reason being was because we couldn't keep the law. It would show us that we were helpless. We can't be perfect. We can't possibly attain what the law demands. And that's the mystery. The mystery is, how in the world can mankind come to God? Because we cannot be perfect enough to merit an audience with Him. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? He stands before God. God reveals a portion of himself to Isaiah. What's Isaiah do? He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unraveling. As best as he could use terminology that communicates that experience, he's saying, I am literally falling apart in the presence of God. That's what he says. How is that mystery going to happen? What is that mystery going to contain? Well, Paul told them, Chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And for this mystery to be understood, it happens in a process. First, it's a goal of understanding. Paul says that his desire is that they may have complete understanding so they might know the mystery. And Paul shares two ways this can happen. First, he says, be encouraged in heart. The word encouraged here literally means to call to one side. It's like you're struggling or you're dealing with something and someone comes alongside of you to help you out, to be there for you, to put their arm around you. I don't know how many of you have, and we won't ask for a show of hands, but I don't know how many of you have ever had the just wonderful, captivating experience of passing a kidney stone. Kylie raises her hand. You don't even have kidneys yet. You're not old enough. I have. Not once, not twice, three times. Now, doctors say that it's man's equivalent of feeling the pain that a woman feels in childbirth, and I believe that. We can argue about that later. But one time, when it was starting to happen to me, I was in a church office where I was serving, and it starts to hit you, and you have this pain in your back, and you look around trying to see the person who's stabbing you with a giant sword, and there's no one there. And you have this incredible pain, this deadening pain. And one of the gals who worked there, one of the ladies that worked there, walked by me, she looked at me, and she said, "You're in pain, aren't you?" And I said, how'd you know? She goes, I see it in your eyes. And I guess they must have been crossed or something like that. But she recognized it. She understood that. And she kind of came alongside me. And I was able to, you know, talk with her and tell her, well, I've had this kind of experience before, and it usually passes. I pray that it does again. But she came alongside, and she recognized that I was in pain. That's the idea here, to call to one side. It signifies such ideas as comfort, encouragement, exhortation. And that woman in that situation with me was comfort. Somebody sees this. Somebody has come alongside me. And I guess the key idea is that of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence. You come alongside somebody, or they come alongside you. You can do this. It can happen for you. That's the idea. And that's the goal of understanding the mystery, is that the Lord comes alongside of us. The second idea, or the goal of understanding, is that we be united in love. United suggests being welded in a genuine way, being welded together. As he says in verse 2, my purpose is that they be encouraged in heart and united in love. To be encouraged, that coming alongside, united, welded together in love. Because without that kind of unity and that growing love, there really is no church. And this is really one of the most noticeable marks of church fellowship. The statement by Paul can imply that the means by which the encouragement takes place, it is the believers being united in love. Because we care about each other, we come together. And the reason we care about each other is because of Jesus Christ. Because He's loved us unconditionally. And that frees us up to love other people. Even people normally just left to ourselves, we wouldn't give the time of day. That's the beauty of it. That's the mystery. One of the things that was a total mystery to people about the early church is that they didn't segregate by gender. The Hebrews, the men would worship here, the women would worship here, and never the twain shall meet. In the church, all of a sudden you had men and women worshiping together. Not only that, but you had every sphere of society represented. You had wealthy people, you had slaves. Think about this. Here in the church, when they're developing leaders, you could have a slave who has the gift of preaching, and he could be preaching on a Sunday morning and his owner sitting in the church. That's a mystery. How does that happen? You know, in the early church, they were accused of being incestual. Why? Because they called each other brother and sister. And you know, when people are looking to find stuff to undermine you, they'll go with anything. So they were calling each other, hey, brother, hey, sister, hey, because they treat each other with family respect and family love. And so the culture around them, there were some that were putting them down, wanting to find negatives about this early group. And so they say, well, they must be all incestual. It must be a big free love situation. When it wasn't that at all. That's the mystery, that being united in love. The idea is that heart encouragement and being united in love will bring an inward wealth that consists in full or assured understanding of what the love of God is about. This in turn brings knowledge of the mystery of God. It's really, it's putting shoe leather to what we talk about. It's being there for others. I always like the little definition of love, that love is really kindness in action. Because I can identify with the word kindness when people are kind to one another. Even if someone has wronged myself or wronged you, still being kind to them. That's a challenge. I say that's a supernatural event. I've been in situations where a person has provoked me and they're expecting the same level of provocation to come back at them. Because that's what they're used to in the world. But they didn't get it. I didn't respond that way. Totally disarmed them. They had no idea how to respond, how to interact, because it was not what they expected. The only reason I was able to do that is because I was focusing at that time as to who I was and who I am in Jesus Christ. That the issue we were dealing with at that moment in time, 100 years from now, would be totally irrelevant. Really irrelevant about a month later, but you get the idea. And so we're able to respond in a way that really confuses people. They don't understand. How can that be? In the other situation I'd be in, the person would lash back at me. But we don't. Remember Paul reasoned with people? That's what we do. I tell people in counseling, I say the person that loses it emotionally loses. Because the minute emotion takes over, the guys in the rational part of your brain just say, okay, it's breakdown. Take five, you know. Because you really stop thinking rationally. It's all emotive. And so Paul here is just saying these are the keys, being encouraged in heart, being united in love. We are to know what we believe, but we are also called to live it. We are to know what we believe, but also live it. And this is what Paul is telling us. To fellowship in Christ will lead us to a deeper understanding of what it means to be in Christ. What a positive motivation for gathering together. Putting ourselves in situations where we will learn more and be with God's people, and that will reveal more of this mystery to us. Verse 3, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is it hidden? The end of verse 2, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. What a great motivation. The false teachers, they proclaimed a higher wisdom that was hidden from most people. People couldn't get it unless they came to them, only attainable for a select few. And Paul crushes this view in verse 3. He says, this is where it's settled in. It's in Jesus Christ, the living Lord. And then he issues a warning. Look at verse 4. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. He says, I'm telling you this because I understand what's going on, and the arguments sound very good, very nice, maybe even logical to some extent. But he says, I don't want you to be taken in by this. He says they are to be encouraged by delighting in discipline. Verse 5, he writes, for though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. They have delighted in discipline. Paul clearly senses a spiritual oneness with these believers because of that. And he rejoices. And he's happy for really two reasons. One, an orderly life. The term orderly here is a military term. Paul is pulling from the military ranks to communicate what he's understanding about them. And it speaks of an orderly band of disciplined soldiers. If you've been in the service and you've been trained in the service, you know one thing. That when you're given an order, you don't go, well, what about if we did this? No, you don't do that. You just react. You follow that order. You do what your superior has just asked you to do. If you hesitate, people could be killed. You're given an order. And this is the kind of life they're talking about. It's as if they were an ordered army there in Colossae, with every person in their place. Because of this, they can handle any attack. And Paul's happy about this, because he knows that these false teachers are coming in, but these people are staying faithful to the Scripture, faithful to their walk in God. For Paul, he recognized this discipline in the lives of his readers. This orderliness enabled them to respond when attacked. It's much like what we find in any performance that we see, whether it's a piano or a band or whatever it might be. We see the performance and we marvel at it. How effortlessly the dancers or musicians or solo musician seems to be expressing that freedom of playing. But yet what we don't see is the hours and hours of orderly practice. Practice where when they're on the stage, what they do seems to be total freedom. And Paul is pointing to that. that this orderliness enabled them that when the false teachers came, they were ready. Because they were studying and meeting together and talking about God and what this meant, what that meant, growing in their faith, praying together. So when false teachers came, they were ready. Now, they weren't doing it because they expected the false teachers to come. They were doing it to grow. I think it's like when you play sports and you're an athlete and you go into the gym or you swim laps in the pool and you do that tedious grind of getting in shape, staying in shape, developing your abilities over and over. I mean, you ask most athletes at any level, do you like practice or do you like to play in the game? And I can guarantee you over 90% are going to say play in the game. Practice is not the most fun. It's tedious. Now, I like to swim laps, but I'm admittedly odd. But can you imagine swimming laps so much that you compete in the Olympics at the level to win a gold medal? It's unbelievable to me. And I swim laps, and I can't even understand how they could swim all the laps they swim prior to being involved in any kind of an event. Well, Paul is talking about the fact that these people live a disciplined spiritual life. So when things come along, whether it's the false teachers or something else, they can handle it. They can deal with it. And he also talks about a firm life and how firm your faith in Christ is, he says. That means solid and compact, like a solid front in a battle line. They understood clearly that it was Christ who held them, not they who held Christ. They understood that. And this is the imagery Paul intends. He sees the situation of the Colossians as being like an army under attack, but their lines are unbroken, their disciplines intact, and their reliance on Christ is unshaken. So despite their outward circumstances, they had put things together in such a way that they were freed to be positive about their faith. But Paul doesn't stop there. He begins to talk about in verses 6 and 7, this is a way of life and what the implications are. He says, you're living free in verse 6. He says, so then, meaning in light of what I've just said, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. How did he receive Christ? How did they receive Christ? Just like we do, freely. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to go through an initiation, a hazing, nothing. It's like meeting a person on the street for the first time or meeting your neighbor for the first time. Does it cost you something? No. Hey, my name's Bill. My name's Joel. We shake hands. And we begin a relationship because he's my neighbor. What did it cost us? Maybe a smidgen of time. But now we have a new relationship. And that's exactly the way it is with Jesus. Paul says, because of that, we should live in Him the same way, in freedom, being free. Paul makes his appeal in light of his previous words. They had received Christ, the one anointed of God, Jesus, the Savior and Lord. Continue in this way, says Paul. How is this possible? How can we do that? Paul shares some very encouraging ideas in verse 7. I think he says, here's how you live positively. Now, he uses three passive participles. All you English majors, pay attention. And these participles tell us that there are things that have been done to us. First of all, Paul says, we've been rooted in Christ. Verse 7, or the end of verse 6. Continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with kindness. There's a significant flow to his argument or his reasoning here. We've been rooted in Christ, rooted like a tree, planted in Christ. No matter how hard the storms blow, no matter how hard the wind screams, you will hold on. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, a very famous psalm, one we know, puts it this way. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. I wonder if that was possibly in Paul's mind when he wrote those words. And what's interesting, it's in the perfect tense. It means it's once and for all. This is permanent. It's permanent. Once you're in Christ, you've been rooted in Christ. There's no losing that. There are groups even today that say, well, you can lose that. That's not what Scripture says. You're rooted in Christ. Second of all, we've been built up. Not only are the roots going deep, we are growing up as well. This is a word used to describe a house erected on a firm foundation. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying you have been built up in Him, rooted and built up. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Paul says we are in this process of being built up. We have that firm foundation. We're rooted, he says, in Christ, and now we're being built up. And then thirdly, he says, we've been strengthened. Built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Strengthened. This too is an ongoing process. The faith has been tested, put to work in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And the more it's lived out, the stronger the faith becomes in each and every individual. So he says, we've been rooted, we've been built up, we've been strengthened. All of this has happened to us. We just need to acknowledge it through our time with God, in our personal time with Him. I want to borrow a word from Paul's friend Peter, which in one way I think sums up Paul's excitement. And this is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. One of my go-to verses in my life when I face certain types of situations. This verse will come into my mind. Peter says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." Everything we need for life and godliness we have through a knowledge of Him. That means what he has just said about being rooted, built up, and being strengthened is absolutely certain. And he ends with, I think, maybe the only way he could end a section of writing like this. He says, always be thankful. He says, and overflowing with thankfulness. Why overflowing with thankfulness? Because if we really are able to take in what he has just said from verse 1 to 7, that's the only place we could actually end up, is complete thankfulness. Overflowing with thankfulness for what God has done in us. Even if we don't feel it, we have it in us because of Jesus Christ. This word here is a word of, it's like a river overflowing its banks. That's the word dynamic here. It's also in the present tense, meaning that for believers, thanksgiving is to be continual, a habitual response to life and to God. How else can we respond to these things that God has done for us in Christ? So for us as Christians, we have to ask the question, if we look at our lives realistically, is the glass half empty or is it half full? Well, really, it should always be half full and growing to overflowing because we understand who we are in Christ. That's the knowledge. That when we have this knowledge and we know it's a certainty, we can only respond thankfully. And that's the beautiful part of it. Now, we may be laughed at or considered a little off for having positive attitudes in negative situations and a negative society. But we remember, we're here to fight the good fight for Him. We're not here to run. We're here to fight the good fight. We're here to represent Jesus Christ. And that's a great thing. That's a joyful thing. Because we truly understand what it means to walk in Him and to know Him. Well, Paul certainly understood this. And again, he wrote this from a prison cell. And if Paul can write it from a prison cell as it was designed back in his day, I'm certain that we can experience that same joy given where our lives are today, whatever circumstances we're in. But let's put our faith to the test. Let's be out there. Let's not be secret service Christians. Let's be people who others would know we know Christ. Even if we trip once in a while, make mistakes, we're seen as people who are able to get back on the right track with who God is because He loves us so much. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this section of Colossians. Thank you for Paul's insight through the ministry of your Spirit. Father, I pray that we might, all of us, really be able to understand what it means to be in you, to be in Christ, so that we can be positive all the time, in a healthy way, not in a false way, but in a realistic way. That even when we're going through a dark time, we know ultimately we're going to be with you. As your servant Paul wrote in Romans 14, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. And so, Father, our future is secure. May we act accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.